God says, I, the Lord, do not change. I want to praise you, our Father, that you don't change, that you continue to speak by your Spirit through these words written almost 2,500 years ago. We praise you that you are present with us as we gather together. And we praise you that it's your good purpose to bless and to save all who trust in you. So please, would you help us this evening to turn to you, to return to you if we need to trust you, and to know more of what it means to live for you. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting then in chapter 2 and verse 17. Malachi, God's prophet, says to God's people, you have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. I'm hoping you'll keep that open. In front of you, there's also an outline with a natty little table on that you might find helpful to refer to in just a second. The center of our passage, though, is there, chapter 3, verse 7, when God says, return to me, and I will return to you. And I want to start by, maybe in a slightly strange place, by reminding us that when God tells us to return to him like that, indeed, when more broadly in the Bible, he commands us to love and worship him, the reason that he does that is not because he is weak and needs our worship, but because it is good for us, and the deepest happiness and joy of any human being can only ever be found in God rather than apart from him. Just to dwell on that for a second, I've been reading a novel recently, and one of the things going on in it is a relationship between a guy who is really, really controlling and unpleasant and his partner. And he is mean and manipulative, and he coerces her into staying with him. And it reminded me how a lot of people have a picture of God that is very similar to that. That God is somehow weak, that he has an enormous ego, and he tells everybody to worship him, to live for him and love him, so that he can end up feeling better about himself. And actually, the exact opposite is true. The God of the Bible is one who is abundant in power, says Psalm 147, verse 5. He is good and upright. He's entirely self-contained. He doesn't need anything, but is instead the source of all that we need. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "In your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Let me just read that again. I don't know if it's, it's probably challenging to us the extent to which we believe this to be true. In your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do we believe that the deepest pleasure and joy in life is found in God rather than apart from him? I start there because this central command from God tonight tells us to return to him with all of our heart. And I know that one of the things that stops us from doing that, from living wholeheartedly for God some of the time, is that we think that doing that, as God calls us back to him, he's wanting to deprive us of happiness in some way. He's wanting to spoil our fun and to give up the stuff that's exciting in life. When really God's desire is to open the floodgates of heaven and to pour down a vast torrent of blessing upon us. And the fun thing is, as we've just seen in the passage, is that if we're not sure whether that would actually work, God invites his people to put him to the test. And he promises to prove it to us in our own experience. That's where we're going to end up tonight. But we start, as ever, in Malachi with a people who have lost sight of how good God is. That's one of their big issues in the book, and I'm calling it a tiresome attitude. And you'll see it expressed there in verse 17 of chapter 2, as Malachi says to God's people, "You've wearied the Lord with your words." You say, "How have we wearied him?" Answered by saying, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them," or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" So notice that God's not a robot, just to say that in passing. He's not a mind in the sky who is entirely impassive and unfeeling. He's not someone for whom emotion is only a metaphor. He's never ruled by his emotions in the way that we can be, but he does feel things deeply. Jesus wept at his friend's graveside. The Holy Spirit is grieved by our sin. And here the Father is wearied by the attitude of his people. He has been enduring their blasphemous and insulting attitude to him for ages. Now we might say he is sick and tired of it. And he wants them to know that the time of his patience is almost over. They're oblivious. That's been the story of Malachi. So they ask, "How have we wearied him? What is his problem?" And did you spot? They actually accuse God of delighting in evil. It's pretty hard to overstate the scandal of that. God is a God who delights in goodness and righteousness. To him, sin and evil are always an abomination. In the Bible, it's the devil who delights in evil, not God. And yet here, the people that he has loved are flipping it on its head and daring to say that God is basically devilish. Their issue, though, is closer to home than we might think, because their real beef, if I can put it like that, is that God is not acting in the way that they want him to. So after the exile, God had promised that the nations would shake as he established his everlasting kingdom and made Israel great again. He'd said he would be present with his people in person to shepherd them and to bless them. And because he wasn't delivering on his promises as quickly as they wanted him to, they put two and two together and made 17. They reasoned, if God isn't doing what we want him to do when we want him to do it, it must mean that he's not the God of justice after all. He must be a God who delights in evil instead. Now, I wouldn't want to put us in exactly the same place as them. Hopefully, we're not in the habit of brazenly accusing God of injustice. But this mindset is definitely one that we come across today. And there, I dare say there can be seeds of it in our own hearts too. Has anyone ever said to you, I can't believe in a God who says that X is morally wrong? Or I won't believe in a God who allows Y to happen? Well, maybe have you ever been tempted to think, as I have, if God really loved me, he'd have given me Z by now. That's the same sort of tiresome attitude that's in tune here, thinking that I can tell God what he ought to be doing and when he ought to be doing it. In reply, God gives them what I'm calling an unsettling answer. To explain why it's unsettling, and let me ask you to imagine two workers in a company whose boss goes away on business for a couple of weeks. And while he's away, one worker is the very model of workplace integrity. She works the same hours that she always does. She puts the same effort in that she always does and diligently works her way through her to-do list. The other goes the other way. He thinks, well, the cat is away so the mice can play. He takes long lunches, arrives late and leaves early, and in between he just binges on Netflix. Tell me, these two workers, how do you reckon they're going to feel when the boss calls to say, oh, by the way, my trip's finished early, I'll be there in an hour to see how your work has been going? For one, the arrival, the coming of the boss holds no fear. For the other, things may not go so well. That's the kind of situation we've got going in Malachi. The people have been saying, where is the God of justice? And now in reply, God says, I'm on my way, but are you sure that you're ready for me? Glance at verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger. He will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? So there's an irony. The people think that the problem is that the God of justice hasn't come. Their real problem will be when the God of justice does come. One writer remarks, the greatest danger facing the wicked is the Lord himself. And these verses set out the timetable for the arrival of the Lord. It comes in two stages, and that's what I've tried to put in the table on the sheet. Before the Lord himself appears, he will send someone else, one that he calls my messenger, to prepare the way for his arrival. And there's a play on words. My messenger in the original is literally Malachi. This messenger is going to be another prophet like Malachi, and here he's the warm-up act. He's often referred to as the forerunner, and he's there to help people get ready for the main event, which is the arrival of God himself. And here in verse 1, God is variously called me, the Lord, and the messenger of the covenant. That last one could confuse us because there's two things here called the messenger. There's the messenger, the forerunner that we've just mentioned, and then the messenger of the covenant, who is God himself, not one person but two. The messenger prepares the way for the messenger of the covenant, who is God himself. And when we get to the New Testament, I put the references there, we find this timetable fulfilled perfectly. First comes John the Baptist, the messenger, the forerunner. This verse is quoted explicitly to tell us that he's the warm-up act. He's the prophet sent by God to prepare the way for the arrival of someone greater, the Lord, who is Jesus himself. I want us to zoom in on the work that the Lord does when he comes. There are two parts to it. You'll see them in the table, purification and judgment. So first is purifying work, verse 2. He's like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. They will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. And the images are easy enough, I think, for us. If you've got impure silver, don't know if you ever have, but if you have and you want to make it pure, you heat it up, And I'm told when it melts, the bad stuff gathers on the surface. You can skim it off, and that leaves you just with the pure silver underneath. Or fuller's soap, that's just the washing powder of the ancient world. That's your Persil, your fairy non-bio, whatever you use. Except this word is used 48 times in the Old Testament to speak of ritual purification as well. So it makes you spiritually clean, not just your clothes dazzlingly white. And as the Lord looked down from heaven, he saw a people who had wearied him so much and become so polluted that he knew the only way that he could ever be in relationship with them was if he purified them first. And if there was to be a cleansing of the people, it would have to start with the priests. We've seen they were the heart of the problem. So back in chapter 2, God had said he would spread dung on the priests of the face, on the faces of the priests if they didn't heed his warning. Now he promises to refine them and purify them. In chapter 1, the priests and people were bringing offerings to God that were detestable. Here, the fruit of his purifying work is that their offerings will be brought in righteousness and will be pleasing to the Lord. Someone we know runs a cleaning company in St. Andrews. Apparently the worst time of the year is the summer when the student lets are coming to an end and she's asked to help get properties ready for a landlord's inspection. And I'm sure that none of you would have a flat like this, but she arrives often to discover carpets that are alive with mold and kitchens that are inhabited by rodents and bathrooms that don't bear thinking about. And it's her job to try and get it all clean. So that is just a tiny picture of this purifying work of Jesus Christ. On the night before he died, Jesus rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments, we're told. He tied a towel around his waist. He poured water into a bowl. He got on his knees and he began to wash the feet of his disciples. And when one of them objected, he said, "If I don't wash you, you have no share with me." And that little act symbolized the effect that his death would have on people who trust in him and allow him to wash them spiritually clean. That verse from Titus I've put on the sheet says that Jesus gave himself to die on the cross for us, to redeem us and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Left to ourselves, as verse 2 here in Malachi puts it, there's no way we could endure the day of Jesus coming. There's no way that we could stand when he appears. We're just too dirty. But thankfully, Jesus came that first time not to condemn, but to purify people like us. But look at the second work of the Lord when he comes, that's there in verse 5. "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me," says the Lord of hosts. You know what's really alarming about that little list of wrongs is that it's a very good description of exactly what Israel was like at the time of Malachi. We saw in chapter 2, adultery was commonplace. Injustice and oppression were everywhere. And in chapter 1, God asked, "If I'm a master, where is the fear that I deserve?" And that's why this answer from God is so unsettling. Because the first people who read it were supposed to have been thinking to themselves, hang on, verses 5 and 6 sound a lot like the kind of people that we are. Does that mean that we're going to be judged too? We're demanding that the God of justice appears. But in doing that, are we in fact calling down God's judgment on ourselves? A lot of people make the same mistake today. Has anyone ever said to you, if God is there, why doesn't he do something about all of the evil and injustice in the world? Why doesn't he get rid of it? And the answer is he will, but be careful what you wish for. Because when Jesus comes again, it won't just be the evil he finds out there in the world that he punishes, but the evil inside us if we're not trusting in him. Friends, this is the day of God's patience and salvation. You could say that we are living in that little paragraph break between verse 4 and 5. Today, purification is available for all who trust in Jesus. But judgment is certain for all who don't. And again, we're being reminded, as so often in Malachi, those are our only options. I either take my impurity and sin to the Lord Jesus and ask him to wash me clean, or I take it to the grave and face the consequences. And that's why God follows his unsettling answer with a gracious appeal. Let me read from verse 6. I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers, you've turned aside from my statutes and haven't kept them. But return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. God has always been slow to anger. If he punished our sin as soon as it happened, we'd all have been burnt up long ago. And he will punish sin one day, but not yet. And so he says to this wayward people, return to me, and I will return to you. It's the promise of a restored relationship in which God won't bear any grudges against you for the sin of your past. And he places no requirement upon you to do penance in the present. And there's no period of probation in your future. Just a perfect, personal, secure relationship with your Maker starting now. And all we have to do is to return, to come home to God, to acknowledge him as our Father, our Creator, our Lord, to admit our sin, to renew our loyalty to him. It's an offer that's born of remarkable love and grace. I hope we can see that. There's no small print. There are no strings attached. And yet, once again, Israel throw it back in his face. So in verse 7 there, they say, how shall we return? That is, what do you mean that we need to return? We never went anywhere. They're saying to God, you're the one who abandoned us, not the other way around. And so in reply, God cites one final piece of evidence of their waywardness there in verse 8. Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. You say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Now, tithes were a really practical way for the people of Israel to express their complete dependence upon God and to acknowledge that all of the good stuff they had come from him. So every year they would take a tenth of everything that they'd ever gained to the temple, and they would eat some of it before the Lord in a sort of celebratory feast, and then they would leave the rest behind as a gift for the Levites who didn't have any land of their own. And that whole ritual, says that verse in Deuteronomy on the sheets, was there to teach them to fear the Lord. That's what it was meant to do. You give these tithes so that you learn to fear the Lord. But a bit like their dodgy sacrifices back in chapter 1, the Israelites were holding back on their giving to God. We don't know why. It may be that they were thinking to themselves, who does God think he is wanting to take our stuff? We earned it so we can do what we like with it. We're not giving him 10%. We might give him 1%. We might give him 5%, and he can count himself lucky. But here's the thing. We don't get to set the rules on how we relate to God. When he tells us to love him with our whole heart, it is not a negotiation. We don't get to give him just a fraction of our love when we feel like it, because that is to rob God of the glory and worship that is rightly due to his name. And here you'll see it wasn't just a few isolated individuals holding back from God and robbing him in that way. He says it was the whole nation. As a result, they were starting to feel the effect of God's curse. But all of that would change if only they would admit their wrong and return. Verse 10, he says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I'll rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." Now we need to work quite hard on this. For them then, God's curse was being felt in their vegetation. Pests were eating their crops, and their vines were fruitless. But God says, "Try me. Return to me properly, and see if I will not undo this covenant curse and rain down blessings from heaven upon you instead." He challenges them in the area of money in particular, partly because it's so tightly related to whether or not you fear God, but partly too because it's so tightly related to whether or not you trust him. They were holding back from God ultimately, I guess, because they didn't trust him to provide for them and bless them. And so he says, "I've loved you, Israel. I haven't changed. Of course you can trust me. Return to me and I'll prove it." And I love this picture of God waiting by the windows of heaven and ready to pour down the most abundant blessing on the very same people who've been wearying him and robbing him. We used to live in quite a tall house in London, and occasionally where there were people walking past on the streets outside, we were very tempted to pour a bucket of water over them if they were friends and you could get away with doing that sort of thing. Here you're picturing God by the windows of heaven pouring out blessing upon his people. He said, "You've turned aside from me, but come back and let me lavish you with blessing." In chapter 1, God said, "I've got no pleasure in you. If she returns, then she will be the land of pleasure." Same word. Now, for us today, God's curse doesn't hit our vegetation in the same way that it did then. And if we're looking for evidence of God's covenant blessings, we won't find it in our allotment. But God is the same God. He hasn't changed. And even if we've been wearying him for our whole life, still he says to you, "Return to me and let me bless you abundantly and eternally." For us, he's talking primarily about the blessings that we find in Jesus Christ. Paul says to the Christians in Ephesus, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing." And they are blessings that start now and are too many to number. So in Christ, we have a new start. As God washes away all of our guilt and wrongdoing and wipes our slate clean, we have a new security as he promises never to leave us or forsake us, a new presence as he dwells in us by his Holy Spirit, a new power as he works in us to make us more like Jesus, a new community among his people, the church, a new purpose as he sends us out into the world to make disciples of all nations, a new status. In Christ, we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own special possession. We are those in whom God delights, his sons, his daughters, his heirs. The blessings that a Christian enjoys now in Christ are abundant. The psalmist says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." But they're still just the merest foretaste and down payment, a tiny fraction of the blessings that will be enjoyed by God's people on the day that Christ returns. And we savor the perfect rest and joy and peace that will be ours in God's true land of delight, his new creation. Only then will we know the deepest reality of that verse from Psalm 16. In your presence, Lord, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Look, our time's nearly gone. There's loads I'd like to say about giving and tithing. Even in the New Testament, there's no specific command to give God just 10% of your money. All of our resources belong to God. We give to him freely as much as we can. For some people, 10%, when you're in debt at your stage of life, some of you, 10% will be far too much. For some, 10% will be far too little. Everything that we have belongs to God, and we want to use every penny of it for his glory. And so even in the New Testament, our attitude to giving money remains a litmus test for where we're at with God. Jesus said it's impossible to serve both God and money. We give today not reluctantly or under compulsion, but freely and extravagantly. We're told that God loves a cheerful giver. And we're told in 2 Corinthians that if we sow sparingly, we'll reap sparingly. But if we sow bountifully, we'll reap bountifully. That doesn't mean if you put £10 in the collection plate today, you have £100 in your bank account next week. Would that it did. That's not how it works. You'll find preachers that are willing to promise you that when they're asking you for your £10. It's not how it works. What God promises us is a harvest of righteousness in us now and a harvest of praise to God in eternity as he takes the money that we give to the work of his gospel. And he uses those resources to save souls who will praise our Savior forevermore. Like I said, there's loads more to say on money. Our treasurer probably wishes I would say it, but I'm not going to say it now, because here in Malachi, money is the symptom, and the real issue is our heart. I wonder then, as I close, is there someone here who has drifted so far from God that you know you are wearying him, that you have no fear of him? Friends, can I say, Jesus will come again. And who can endure the day of his coming? Answer, not you. Not you on your own. So please heed God's gracious appeal. Return to him, and he will return to you. Is there someone here who's holding back from God, robbing him of the glory, the obedience that he deserves? Maybe even in the specific area of Christian giving. Friend, again, can I say, don't play with fire. You can trust that in loving and serving God, there is fullness of joy and abundant pleasure. Return to him. He will return to you. Or are there some here who do fear the Lord, but just occasionally forget how good he's been to us? Why not praise him tonight for his patience with you? Why not praise him for being willing to delay his return so that you had time to repent? Praise him for being willing to open the blessings of heaven, the windows of heaven, and to lavish upon you every spiritual blessing in Christ. Why not praise him for being willing to send his son to die so that you could be purified, washed clean of all of your muck before that last day? Why not praise him for his love? I have loved you, says the Lord, with an everlasting love. We are so blessed in Christ if we trust him. Return to me, says God. I will return to you. Let's pray. Our Father, we're sorry for times and ways in which this wearying attitude has been ours. Times when, because things haven't gone the way that we thought they should be going, we've questioned you or held back from you. We ask that you would forgive us for those times. And indeed, we praise you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, so that we might be purified rather than punished, so that we might be restored to relationship with you rather than condemned for all eternity. We know the great cost it was to you to send the Lord Jesus for people like us. And so we praise you for his grace, his mercy to us. And we praise you that we can be confident that in him we have every spiritual blessing. Help us then, please, as those who are secure in him, to continue to live for him, not to hold anything back, but to return to love, to worship with all of our heart, knowing that you are no man's debtor, and knowing that it is good for us to love you, to serve you, and to live for you. We pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.